following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
I know what Paul meant when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. We're teaching God's Word today on women today from 1 Timothy 3:11. I was told a long time ago that somehow wearing black gives you more trusted authority. Who believes that tripe anyway? You know what I'm saying? So today, in the midst of radical feminism and women's rights, gender confusion, women preachers, and lady elders, I'd like to expose what the Bible has to say about women. I have no desire to share my own opinions. I want to teach God's perfect word. Say, Chris, why would we tackle such a topic like this? It's December. We're not supposed to be doing that. Well, because 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11 makes a confusing statement about women. And since FBC, we teach every verse of the Bible, every word of the Bible, we don't burp and go on, we don't skip the difficult things, then today this verse and this topic is my assignment. That's why we're tackling it. Sadly, the role of women today, though, is abused. It is confused. It is ignored by the vast majority of churches, even if they do address it. And worse, modern views have overruled and maligned the teaching of Scripture. So you ask, Chris, what's your attitude towards women? I like them. One in particular. Men need women and women need men. That's the way it designed it. And we all say a big what? Amen. Amen. And that's why I'm neither a chauvinist nor am I a feminist. I'm a biblicist. I don't care what the popular pen of our day says. I really only care about what the Bible says. And that's the attitude of our church. It really is. And truly embrace God's will. And to do so, you've got to reject what the world says. You have to reject sometimes what churches say, and sometimes you have to reject what pastors say, and stick with only what God says through the Scriptures. Now, there's benefits to this. Now, if you're a single woman here today, you're going to struggle with this position in some manner, because in some manner you're saying, well, I need to try this out. There's no one to try this out on. You know, I want to submit to my husband. I don't got one. I need one. And so that's a problem. Others wonder why, how it's possible they could even fulfill this kind of expectation when they're pursuing their degree or they're managing a career, that kind of thing. It could be that the married women in our midst wonder if the New Testament teaching isn't all cultural and doesn't apply to today's liberated woman. And yet, for any marriage here to experience God's power and God's blessing, that marriage must follow God's blueprint. You got to do it God's way if you're going to experience His blessing and His presence, and that marriage must follow His design. Obviously, for any parent to raise godly women or to teach their sons what a godly woman is, they need to know what the Bible has to say about it and embrace God's design. So before we tackle 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, just one verse today, let's briefly look at God's beginning blueprint in the book of Genesis. So turn to Genesis chapter 1. If you're wondering where it is in your Bible, it's at the very beginning. That's right, very first book in that crispy portion called the Old Testament. The overall teaching of Scripture is that men and women are equal beings. Did you hear that? You're turning pages. You might have missed it. Let me say it again. The overall teaching of Scripture is that men and women are equal beings. All right? Before the Lord, but they differ in their responsibilities which the Lord has given them. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see both the women's equality of being and submission and in responsibility. So the quality of being and submission in responsibility. Look at Genesis 1, 27. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, both men and women were created in the image of God. Neither man nor woman has more of God's image in them They both equally do than the other. So man is not more in God's image, and women is not more in God's image. They're both equally in God's image. Now, many of you don't get the significance of this, so let me emphasize it if I can. Women and men are made in God's image. 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 3 explains this very dramatically there in your outline. It says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." What? God is the head of Christ? What's he saying? He's saying that this is a profound reminder that God is one, but exists in three distinct and equal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And even though fully God and equal to the Father, at the incarnation, the Son submits to the Father. Okay, equal and yet submission. And Paul says it this way: God is the head of Christ. That's a shocking statement if you don't understand the Godhead and the Trinity. In the same manner, Paul says, a woman submits to her husband like the Son submits to the Father. Equal but different functions. The roles of men and women are not cultural, friends. They are not historically bound to the text. They are written in the very character of God. Are you getting this? We are a reflection of the nature of God himself. And that's what we're emulating with our roles. The roles of men and women are based on the very nature of the Godhead. And men and women are made in his image. Now, if a wife thinks that submission makes her inferior, then she must also think that Christ is inferior to the Father, which is heresy. That's how closely this is tied together. Now turn over, if you would, again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Even though man was created first, he wasn't complete on his own. Verse 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Helper means helper like him, suited to him, worthy of him, corresponding to him. Verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought to them to the man." This is a special creation in Genesis chapter 2 to see what he would call them. "And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." God shows the animals to Adam to expose his need. There would be many animals that could help him, but none of them were his mate. None of them were his soulmate, his life companion. He sees the elephant, way too big. The giraffe, way too tall. The gorilla, maybe. Okay, so verse 21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'Wow, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," womb man, "because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked," both naked, "and were not ashamed." This is before the fall, before sin. This is God's design. This is how he laid it out. Now, there is a vicious rumor that I want to clarify. Somebody told me just recently that Adam had asked God, "Can I have a very attractive woman? Can I have one with a warning personality and a giving heart and who will love me no matter what?" And God said, "That's going to cost you an arm and a leg." And Adam said, "What can I get for a rib?" So that's none of that's true. That's just a rumor. All right. So it's really, you can't find it here, only in the white spaces. But God, I can't help myself sometimes. Okay. So God created Adam. And for a short time, he was the only human being on earth, right? And he pronounced Adam's aloneness as not good. And all the men in the room said, "Amen," emphasizing the need to create a partner suitable for him, one corresponding to him. what's her name come from? When he saw her, you know, some guys say, she said, whoa, man. It's not whoa, man. It's womb, man, or from the womb. But actually, the Hebrew word, are you ready for this? This is not an exaggeration. This is an exact translation when it says wow there in the text, okay? There's actually a wow there in the text. And it's actually, this is it. And when he brings Eve, he goes, this is it. This is my mate. He got it, you know what I mean? And you got to know that God was pleased, right? Because he designed women just for man, you know? And it's perfect. It's the way he designed it. So the second human creation was Eve. She's brought forth from Adam's body. And by the way, we all have the same number of ribs. It was just Adam's rib, okay? Not genetically now all ribs are missing, okay? So understand why. Why? To show them and show him their need of each other. And so the purpose of women's creation was for man, and she was to be a helper for him, and woman was created to be suitable for man. And verse 24, look at that, verse 24 tells us God's plan was for them to get married, so God marries them. Now, turn, if you would, to the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3. Let's get this straight. That's the fall into sin. And while woman was created to be a helper to the man and thus submit to his leadership, Eve was deceived. Now, before you get too uppity, men, remember that even though Eve was deceived, Adam sinned willfully and intentionally. That was his choice. And so God cursed Adam, Eve, creation, and the serpent, resulting in mankind being sinful at the very core. We don't just choose to do a little bad. We're not just 15 degrees off. We are vile in the very core of our being, intentionally fallen into sin. And so this is a desperate need of salvation that starts right here. And right here also, you get the first presentation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, proving that we need Christ. But the curse upon Eve resulted in three serious consequences. Look at 3:16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. One, in pain you shall bring forth children. That's true. Two, yet your desire shall be for your husband. Three, he shall rule over you. Now, that word desire there is also used just one chapter later in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Look at that. Genesis 4, 7. And the obvious meaning of desire there is control. Genesis 4, 7. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Same word. But you must what? Master it. You must control it. So because Moses wrote these verses just one chapter apart, and of course there's no chapters in the original text, it's very close. The word desire in 3:16 and 4:7 have the same basic meaning, control. Therefore, the curse of women resulted in a wife's desire to control or rule over her husband, but he will in fact rule over her, which is the root of all marital conflict. Say, why can't we get along? Because of right there. That's the issue. You have a sin problem and a desire to control and rule over your partner. Don't say amen. You just know it's true. Now, admittedly, the rule of men over women throughout history has been harsh and abusive. And as a result, many have sought to excuse what the Bible has to say. But a study of Genesis 2 before the fall shows that the submission of women was present at the creation before the fall. All the verses in the New Testament that quote marriage, quote Genesis 2:24, before the fall. All of them. In other words, it's rooted in our very being. And when the Apostle Paul then emphasizes marriage in the church, he uses the creation account of Genesis 2:24 as the foundation, proving that submission was in fact present at creation and not just the result of the fall. In fact, even it goes beyond that. It's also true that while the cross does not remove all the effects of the fall, we still have pain and childbearing. Yes, ladies? Okay? It does return harmony to Christian marriage. A oneness can be achieved because of the power of the Spirit as we depend on Him in salvation. But not abolishing the submission of the wife, that's what God designed from the beginning. That's His blueprint from the very beginning. Now, when you get to the New Testament, it's really, really exciting. No other, in a sense, religious leader, and of course, Christ is much more than a religious leader, but when you compare him to all the other religious leaders, no one treated women like Christ did. Christ, he was exalting them. He appreciated women like no other. He treats the Samaritan woman with respect. He traveled with a band of women. He had close friends as women, with women, Mary and Martha. Women were the first to see him resurrected from the dead, and that's just the tip of the iceberg and how Christ associated with women. So there's a great deal of respect, a great deal of affirmation, and the New Testament teaches us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that women and men have an equal standing before God. So it says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, he's not talking about male roles here, not talking about female roles here. He's talking about our equal standing before God found in Jesus Christ. So understand what he's addressing here. Salvation brought freedom to women. Salvation brought freedom to slaves and Gentiles. And in the New Testament, both men and women are also equally exhorted to minister their giftedness, and there is a sense of equality in all that. And yet at the same time, wives are also told that their unique function, five times in the New Testament, they're to submit to their own husbands. Five times, not just once. And even Christian women married to a non-Christian are to submit to their husbands. And the New Testament affirms that men not only lead their homes, but men are also required to lead in the church. And just as Paul instructed Timothy, as the church gathers in 1 Timothy 2, affirms that women primarily learn and not lead in the church. Look at 1 Timothy 2:11 now. 1 Timothy 2:11 in your outline. Women must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Sean taught an incredible sermon on this passage. And he says in verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise what? Authority over a man, but to remain quiet." Now, with that backdrop and that blueprint, and of course a reminder of the triune nature of God that we're trying to emulate, then understand, number one in your outline, the position of women in service. The position of women in service. Now, in our study, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that he writes 1 Timothy to instruct believers how to behave in the church. We're supposed to know how to behave in the church, and we've called our study house rules. But it's basically the church house, so to speak. So what are the house rules? Well, in chapter 1, you're supposed to ignore and flee and run away from bad doctrine, and you're supposed to pursue and embrace good doctrine. Okay, that's what we do as a church family. There should be reactions on your part. When it's good doctrine, you should treasure it, love it. And when there's bad doctrine, you should go, "Wah!" Okay? You should run away. I don't want that. I don't want to even hear that. That's not a part of me. Chapter 2 was about how men and women are to behave in the context of the church. So he gives very specific instructions to the men, and then he gives very specific instructions to the women and his expectations. And that part of that was not exercising authority. And then chapter 3 was who can serve as elders in verses 1 through 7. And then verses 8 through 13, who can serve as deacons, along with the obvious importance of service. You see, you need to understand the context historically here. The Roman world, they did not honor servants or service. In fact, that was not esteemed. Only slaves and the lowest echelon of Roman society actually served. And so in contrast to this attitude, Jesus taught the opposite. Jesus taught Matthew 23, verse 11, and he's addressing the Pharisees and showing them their hypocrisy. And when he does so, he says, "The greatest among you shall be your what? Servant." Your servant. So the greatest Christians in this room this morning are the servants. Still true today. A servant is a believer who functions like a waiter, serving others according to the Word of God. Meaning that Christians measure greatness totally different than the world does. Now be honest. There are times you're impressed with wealth, are you not? Or with personality, or beauty, or fame, or power, or, you know, somebody who's really smart. I call it bucks and brains and beauty, that kind of stuff. Sometimes we're impressed with that. The world is impressed with that. God is not impressed with that. God is impressed with service. God is impressed with the servant. And the measure of a man's greatness is not the number of servants he has, but the number of people he serves. You get that? Our aim should be service, not success. Service, not success. Think now, some of the most tender, even emotional moments of your life occurred when somebody served you. Think back now. Could be a mom, could be a dad, could be a friend. I recall being at the bottom of the barrel of life and will never forget being served by this gal named Jean Sharp. Ended up being Jean Mueller. Another point, I remember John MacArthur, a kindness given after a crushing blow. Never to be forgotten memories for me. They are indelibly burned into my consciousness. I never will forget them because serving others is an expression of love, is it not? Remember, service is nothing more than love with work clothes, right? It's just an expression of love. And therefore, every single Christian in this room 24/7 is called to serve. We are. And that's the context we find ourselves in this particular section of Scripture in 1 Timothy chapter 3 at the end here as he's talking about deacons. Remember, from the heart, we serve through love, it says in Galatians 5:13, serve one another. And service is so important to the church and to Christians in general that Christ created an office of servant called what? Deacons. The Bible teaches there are two official offices in the church. Now get this, two offices, they're described in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. As he greets the church there, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the what? Overseers and deacons. Two offices, elder and deacon. Overseers are the same as elder. Elder and deacon. And now in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, who can be the elders? And then 8 through 13 describes who can be deacons. And last week in verses 8 through 13, we taught that deacons are men of character. They are men who are trusted by elders. They're trusted by the church family. They're men who adore their wives and men who will grow in faith and receive honor from God's people. Yet right in the middle of this incredible description of deacons, okay, right in the middle, right? Two verses about male deacons and then this comment about women and then two verses about male deacons again. What's he talking about? What's he doing? He makes this radical statement. Look at verse 11, our subject for today. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, who are these women? Who are they? Is this describing deaconesses? Is this describing wives of deacons? Or is this describing women who assist deacons? What is it? Ponder with me. Time will limit my ability, but allow me, if you will, to try to persuade you to arrive at my conclusion, okay? Look carefully at this passage and allow me to be a little technical with you, okay? So right now, I'm praying that you had breakfast. I'm praying that it was a good one. I'm praying that you're going to rely on that oatmeal and eggs to really keep your mind engaged here, because we're going to try to resolve something that has been in controversy for 2,000 years. And you're probably going to walk away, some of you going, nope, I didn't buy it. Some of you are going to go, yep, he's right on the money. Those will be the spirit-filled ones. Okay, so verse 11, take a look at it one more time. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, if you can, let me highlight, if I can, just an overall perspective. You know, okay, all right, I don't like jigsaw puzzles, but I know how they're done, right? What you do is you get all the end pieces, correct? The edge pieces, nod your head just a little bit, okay? And you build the frame, right? And then you fill in the picture. Anybody with me? Okay, so that's what we're going to do right now. I'm just going to give you kind of the frame of this controversy, some of the major issues that are like the tipping points that will help us to understand the big picture. So what are the major points that come out of this text that are kind of like will form the full picture and give us this idea of the passage? Well, in chapter 2, verse 12, remember the chapter we've already covered, verse 12, Paul establishes women in the church are to be learners, not leaders, correct? And he said, not exercising authority. He just said that. So again, remember, the markings of chapter and verses are added later. That's not in the original text. That's so we know where they are. So don't think that way. Understand this is one letter. So not very long after he says that statement, he makes this statement. So you don't want to disconnect them. You know, there's got to be some harmony with them. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, is about male deacons. Okay, two verses about male deacons, then this comment about women, then two verses about male deacons. And so it describes women who serve in some manner. And then verse 11 itself, the Greek word woman. See, that says wives, or not wives, but women. Okay, it is not wives. It's not female deacons. It's the common word for women. And when you say women, it can be wives, but nothing in verse 11 requires wives. And in verse 11, you notice the word, take a look at it, likewise. See it there, likewise? Listen, if you're doing Bible study, this is the kind of stuff you have to work through. These are the questions you have to ask, especially when it's difficult. Well, the word likewise introduces a new category. Like it was says, you know, deacons likewise, and then now it's in the middle of deacons likewise. So it's placed there for a reason, and so it's unique. But because it's in the middle of the paragraph on male deacons, it's also different. That's what that makes it so funny and what made it so controversial. Are you with me on that? Now, uniquely, if you would turn and look at chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, verses 9 and 10. These verses describe unique widows who are supported by the church. Okay, there's certain conditions. They got to be certain kind of widows. So he says, look at these widows, and the only ones that should be supported by the church kind of fit this criteria. But here are the things that godly, mature widows who might be supported by the church, which means they're given food, that kind of thing, would then receive. Who would be the widows that we would pick out to do that? Well, he says, verse 9, a widow must be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, and if she's shown hospitality to strangers, and if she's washed the saints' feet, and if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. That kind of feels like deacon work, doesn't it to you? Okay, so I want you to catch that. And then finally, we already looked at Philippians 1:1, where it seems, again, another end piece, to 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, describes the two offices of the church. And they only give two. Philippians 1:1 gives overseers and deacons. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, elders and deacons. Now that makes the framework to help us understand what he's talking about here. Are you with me so far? Okay, so is this describing deaconesses? Is it describing wives of deacons? Or is it describing women who assist with deacons? Okay, and the answer is, look at your outline. First of all, I think, and this is my, you know, take on it here. Verse 11 is not describing wives of deacons for the following reasons. It's not describing wives of deacons for the following reasons. It seems odd that Paul would talk about the wives of deacons and not the wives of elders. Now, we know that the wives of deacons could do more of the fellow deaconing work than the wives of elders could do the eldering work, okay? That's clear from the text. But at the same time, it seems a little bit odd that there's no addressing of elders' wives, there's no focus upon them when you actually address this in the context, if it is deacons' wives. The subject of the verse, women, that word can be translated wives. We're saying it's not deacons' wives, but it can be translated that way. But the context does not demand that it mean wives. It doesn't. In fact, the word can be translated widow, bride, any adult woman, married or unmarried, all right? Plus, if it were deacons' wives, Paul would have normally, now not always, but normally used a qualifier. He would have said, your wives. But he didn't put that in there. And so that's one factor in this. And then the Greek word likewise introduces a new category. If it were wives, Paul would have given more clarity, probably making it a separate paragraph, and like he did for elders and deacons, if it was another paragraph. It isn't deacons wives because it changes the very nature and affirmation of deacons. Stay with me, okay? Use that oatmeal. If it is deacons wives, then the church should not just be merely looking at potential deacons, but also looking at their wives as to whether they can serve alongside them as a deacon, you know, in deacon-type functions. This is not taught in the Scripture, and it changes the very nature of the body of Christ. And it puts a lot of expectations on deacons' wives that God may not expect. And the nature of being married to a deacon, forcing wives of deacons, especially those with young children, into a ministry that most wives are not designed for. And actually, the actual discussion of deacons' wives is covered in verse 12. Look at verse 12. He talks about the home of the deacon. And so the deacon household and the deacon marital relationship is talked about in verse 12, making verse 11 somewhat unnecessary if that's talking about deacons' wives and actually describing that. And it probably is not referring to deacons' wives there. And one last thing, if it's deacons' wives, then no other, in a sense, super godly woman in the church, widow, older saint, elder's wife, can be a Titus 2 woman, can be considered for this role and function in the church of serving alongside the deacons for church-wide service. Only deacons' wives are considered here, and therefore it narrows the focus. Are you with me? Instead of having it be other godly women, it would only be the deacons' wives. So, that's all I have to say about that. Verse 11, secondly, is not describing the office of deaconess for the following reasons. Deaconesses didn't show up in church history until the 3rd or 4th century. That's just a church history issue. Philippians 1:1 names only two overseers and deacons, only two offices in the church. The Greek word used to describe Phoebe in Romans 16, which is used often as an evidence of a deaconess, she's called a servant there. The word used to describe her is more traditionally translated minister or servant in the New Testament, not deacon. And then remember chapter 2, verse 12 said, women are not to exercise authority. Yet, friends, let's admit it, there is an automatic authority when someone is made a deacon or an elder. And if it's a deaconess, she has authority, which then somewhat violates chapter 2. And even though the Greek word likewise in verse 11 points to a third class of minister, it does not force the Greek word women to mean female deacon, but merely a reference to women in general. And the placement of this verse, verse 11, in the middle of this description of male deacons, two verses, one verse on women, two verses on men again, that placement wedged right in there really kind of minimizes the idea that he's describing an entire new category of deaconesses. It's not its own paragraph like elders or deacons, and therefore it's not a separate office. It's probably not deaconesses. So, number three, that's all I have to say about that. Verse 11, still with me? Egg still working? It says, verse 11, describing women who assist deacons. I think it is. I think this is exactly what it is. And for the following reasons. Now, I want to be honest. The other two views, and you'll get this, you'll walk out of here going, wait a minute, I thought those other two views had some credibility. They do. They do. That's why sometimes interpreting the Bible is difficult. Sometimes. Not all the time, but sometimes. And the other two positions are not without value, but to this third position, to me, makes the most sense in the context and in the practical working of the church and also actual ministry. I think it's the best interpretation. I think it fits 1 Timothy, and I think it also fits practical theology. So elders and deacons carry Christ-delegated authority. Would you agree with that? They do. They carry Christ-delegated authority in the church. Therefore, only like three people said yes to that. Elders and deacons carry a Christ-like authority. Yes? Oh, very good. Okay, so they do. And so therefore, to affirm an office of leadership for women in the church, chapter 2, kind of contradicts that, what he just said. And so that makes this a problem concerning making an official office. To limit the service of verse 11 exclusively to the wives of deacons changes the nature of deacons. Now we've got to evaluate a deacon and his wife for deacon duties. Now we do evaluate the wife to some degree, but not for this aspect. And she can no longer function uniquely as God gifted her to function, but she's going to minister now in this broader sense. She must also be pre-children or post-children or no children in her home in order to carry the responsibilities of a deacon because it's so very weighty. And plus, no wife of a deacon with young children could assist her husband serving in the church without violating her role as a wife and a mother that was just described in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he said they're saved through childbearing. She's basically undoing the blemish of the fall by raising godly children. That's her focus there as she serves in the church, yes, but she's focusing on raising godly children. And then the third word, as far as the Greek word likewise there, introduces, again, a separate group, clearly of women. It says women, but likewise is introduced in the middle of a description of the male deacons, making the group appear in submission or underneath the larger discussion of male deacons. And the wedging of verse 11 in the midst of this discussion on male deacons then minimizes the idea that the office of deacon, you know, is a deaconess here. And then if it's truly a separate office, it would have again been its own paragraph, not stuck in the middle. And then Paul didn't use the title deaconess, but just women. So then women in Ephesus, if you really understand what's going on here in 1 Timothy, they were having a hard time fulfilling their role of a wife, the role of a mother, and the role of the home despot, you know, overseeing their home, according to 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Timothy 5. And if the women of verse 11 had to be wives of deacons, wouldn't Paul have given a lot more direction concerning the home and the marriage? And if it was deaconesses in view, wouldn't he be warning them about violating their home priorities like he does with elders? You can't violate your home, elders. Well, then the woman shouldn't violate her home either. But there's no warnings given to women if they're functioning in this particular office. So if verse 11 is describing godly women, though, who come alongside deacons to serve in the church, it alone best supports the description of the role of women in the church from 1 Timothy chapter 2. And then women who serve alongside deacons serving in the church also is a position that best fits Paul's discussion of widows. In other words, those widows were then functioning in this role that we find ourselves in 2:11. I mean, 3:11. They're actually the women who are doing this, some of these widows, serving the church upcoming in that manner. And also, if women who serve alongside deacons is in view, which I think it is, it also allows wives of deacons who can minister alongside their husbands to function in that ministry. So it can be some of the wives of deacons, but doesn't necessarily mean all the wives of deacons. It doesn't force the wives of deacons to serve alongside their deacon husbands in ministry, though. And only qualified women, and all qualified women, married to a deacon, married to an elder, not married to a deacon, widow, single, empty nester, but just a solid Titus to woman, can fit in this category. Yay! Sorry. Okay? The functioning of Titus to women to work alongside deacons and elders in the context of the church is crucial. Would you agree with that? I mean, even in church history, women were described as visiting the sick, distributing provisions among the poor, aiding women in their baptismal ceremonies, visiting Christian women in pagan households, assisting the ill, visiting those in prison, praying, and more. Godly Titus II women are absolutely crucial and necessary for a church to remain healthy and, listen, for godly male leaders to not cross the line of propriety as they minister to Christian women in general. I mean, there are lines that we make at FBC that our elders do not minister solo to women because godly women are supposed to do that. And you are all aware of the compromises that have ruined men and ruined churches, correct? And we won't do it. And I don't think the intention of Scripture was for that ever to happen because he constantly says, I want these godly women to minister to these women. I like this position. And it just so happens that we practice this at FBC. Unintentionally. Listen, I'm being honest with you. I came to this position 3 weeks ago. We've been practicing this at FBC for, since its existence. By God's grace. By God's grace. This third position views godly women, which can include the wives of deacons and elders and godly widows, and it's not limited to those categories, serving in the church alongside deacons and elders. These women are often directed by deacons or elders to care for specific women in the church. They're also asked to lead various ministries to women. These Titus II women disciple students. They serve women in need. They share the gospel with the lost women in the world in awesome ways. And we have women who assist leadership here. Men minister to men and women minister to women. Can I hear an amen to that? That, I believe, is the position, what he's talking about. He says, in the middle of his discussion on deacons, I want these super godly women to come alongside and help these deacons and help these elders and minister to the church family. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not just saying this. I'm saying it's because it's true. Our women rock. The women of our church have absolutely blown me away. And the reason I'm saying that is because we trained some international pastors last year. And we had women who came alongside those pastors' wives, and it was actually that ministry which turned the corner on those men. And I'm telling you, God is my witness, that is the truth. And that's what he's talking about here. Women who come alongside and mentor and shepherd and care for the needs of women. Women ministering to women and men ministering to men. And that's the way God designed it. And therefore, not putting a woman in an authority over the church, but letting her function exactly the way God designed. And I think that's what he's talking about. And Paul reminds Timothy, as well as the elders and deacons of Ephesus, these women who minister to other women should be qualified in four important ways. Take a look at verse 11 now. Women, these godly women, must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Number two, so the practice of women in service. The practice of women in service. The word dignified is the same word that was used in verse 8, means worthy of respect. Dignified is a woman focused on Christ, his word, and ministry. It's honorable. It's not a woman who's prissy or aloof or snobby. Okay, dignified paints that kind of picture. We have that kind of imagery from our society. It's a personality issue. They can be, you know, women who enjoy a good laugh and have fun, that kind of thing. He's not talking about that. He's talking about they're focused. The word dignity means worthy of respect. They're honorable. They're serious about Christ. They're sincere. They're genuine. They're trusting. They're sober in speech. In fact, their speech is to be not malicious gossips. Do you see it there? Ooh, there's a good one. Not malicious gossips. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? What if women are working with other women? Do you want them talking about those other women to other women? Please say no. Okay, good. All right, that's what he's talking about here. Godly women ministering to other women in the church have to have guard their tongues. If they gossip, they're going to cause division, hatred, suspicion. Gossip spreads bad rumors. It makes innuendos. It causes criticisms. It creates negative attitudes and lies about people. Gossip causes individuals to think the worst about something, not the best. I've watched inappropriate discussions about someone actually destroy them. People leave churches over gossip. And it erodes a church family, turning it from vibrant to actually apathetic. And godly women do not gossip. Godly women are careful what they say, and godly women are never malicious. And that word malicious is downright scary. The word malicious is actually, just with a little variance, is the word for the devil. It's how we translate diabolical. It is really bad. It is so bad, it destroys, and they cannot be that kind of person. Slanderous talk hurts people, divides unity, destroys churches, and women who minister to the church family must never talk about others. And what they see and hear, they are going to come alongside people at their lowest point, at their worst point. They're going to see people at their very worst. They got to keep that confidential. Would you agree with that? That's a godly woman. Pastors see people sometimes at their worst moment of their life. Men who would normally trust God, families who would totally obey the scripture, fall apart at certain points, and they just go, that's just between us and the Lord. That's just a temporary moment. That's a blip on the radar. We're moving on, and that never gets said to anyone. It doesn't need to, because we've all had those moments. With me? That's what he's talking about here. And they're supposed to be also temperate. See the word temperate there? You want to write next to that word stability. These godly women are stable. When they serve others in the church, they have to have a mental and emotional stability. They're to be self-controlled in behavior, balanced in their judgments, free from debilitating preferences. They're clear-headed. They make good choices. They rarely melt down emotionally. Except at that season of life where they're PMS. And then they move on. They don't let anybody see that except their husband. And as they minister to the women of the church, they're stable. And then faithful in all things. You see that? That's sweet. That put down dependable. Dependable. You can trust them. They're not casual in their obedience. They don't break their commitments. They don't change their mind all the time. They're not flirtatious. They are not unfaithful. Solomon says this about unfaithful. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot. Doesn't that paint a picture for you? A bad tooth, an unsteady foot. You're going to fall over. Is confidence in a faithless man or a faithless woman in time of trouble. Women who minister must be faithful. You know, when I look at a face, this is just me, I look at eyes. I'm always drawn, anybody else there? I'm just drawn to the eyes. When God looks at you, he's drawn to faithfulness. That's the quality he looks for. It's so important that we would cultivate faithfulness, consistency, to be relied upon. In the throes of ministry, that's the kind of woman that you need, someone who is faithful and consistent, not perfect, but faithful. And this Titus 2 woman is faithful in every relationship and every sphere of life. So letter A in your outline, women in Christ rejoice in their role as they imitate the Godhead. Godly women rejoice in their role. Submission is an attribute of God. Say that with me. Ready? Here we go. Submission is an attribute of God. Everyone say it together. Submission is an attribute of God. The reason everyone is because everybody submits. Some of you are freaking out over submission. Listen, we submit to government. We submit to authorities. We submit to police. We submit to one another in the scripture. We're submit. Submission is a good term. Good for Christian, bad in world. Good for Christian. Every single woman in this room seeks to display submission to her father, and every married woman seeks to display submission to her husband, all to the glory of God. And in order for this to happen, a woman's got to be a woman in Christ. You can't do this in your own strength. You can't not be this unique. You just can't be this unique unless you have Christ in our day. And so my question to you this morning is, if this is a real issue for you, maybe it's that you don't know Christ. Maybe you haven't been transformed and empowered by the Spirit of God. Maybe you haven't repented of your sin, where you've actually acknowledged that this is who God is, that He is a triune God, that there's absolute equality and submission within the context of the Godhead. And I want to be that kind of person. I want to emulate that little family unit supposed to put the Trinity on display. And that's what we're doing. It's not an superior thing. It's not that at all. It's that we put Christ on display. Have you submitted to Christ? Because if you haven't, you will never be able to submit to government, church, leadership, a husband, a father, or to one another. Letter B, all who are genuinely mature faithfully serve others. Some choose to serve for a season, others to fill a need. The mature serve as a way of life. That's just what they do. I've watched really, 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 really godly guys, you know, clean tables, set up chairs, because that's just what you do. You serve. And they serve those who need it. They serve those who don't deserve it. They minister to the lost and the saved. The mature, through love, serve one another. They serve in their giftedness, and deacons are just a proof that the mature serve, because that's what they are, super servants. And Titus 2 says, mature godly women serve and minister to the younger godly women, etc. Spiritual maturity never moves away from service. You're never above it, ever. Letter C, do all you can to honor and submit to your spiritual leaders. Regardless of how you view verse 11, all believers are to submit to their leaders, appreciate them, literally make them their role as an elder or a deacon a joy and not a grief. Would you look at this verse? Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're giving an account for you. Let them do this with what? Joy and not with what? Grief, for this would be unprofitable. Right over that word grief, in your Bible, the word groan, because that's exactly what it means, groan and a sigh. And you get the picture? What he wants is for you to never be the person that goes, the leaders go, Fred again? Frieda? You're trying to not be that person. Is that plain enough? That's what he's saying. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 adds, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor, deacons, among you, and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, elders. Submission to those whom God places in authority is submission to God Himself. Honor to those in authority and leadership is to honor God Himself. Thank Him. Thank Him for the authorities that He's placed in your life. That was 1 Timothy 2:11. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.